How's church going? That's a question I sometimes get asked when I meet other ministers and elders, usually at a session meeting or a presbytery meeting. Sometimes I get called up by minister friends, and one of the questions they're going to ask usually is, how's church going? And perhaps you get asked that kind of question too when you meet up with Christian friends from other places and they want to know how things are going for you. How's church going? What do you say? How do you answer a question like that? And what do you think ministers say? Well, for the most part, I believe ministers try and answer that question openly and transparently. But it can be a bit hard to answer if you don't know the person all that well, or you know the person fairly well, and you're a little concerned about their motivation for asking that question. And I notice there's also a bit of a temptation sometimes to impress, because you can take the question to be about how good a job that you're doing, and being sensitive to that. You don't want your minister friends to think poorly of you. So what do you think a minister might talk about if they wanted other ministers to think things were going really well with church? What would be the key things that they'd want to share? Got any thoughts on that? What do you reckon are the kinds of things that might impress other ministers? Any ideas? Large numbers. So how many people are coming to your church? Certainly. That's a pretty usual metric. I hesitate to say a standard metric, but it's a pretty usual one. Anything else? Any other ideas?
Number of conversions or baptisms?
Yeah. Number of conversions or baptisms. So how many new Christians are coming to your church? Or how many people are coming to church and becoming Christians? Anything else?
Gents?
Yeah. How many programs are you running? How many activities are you running? How many outreach activities have you run recently? Some churches are very activity orientated.
Weekly patients.
Yeah. I've never been asked that. But if you were trying to impress somebody else. So yes, they're the kind of things, they're all good things to talk about. And they can give a picture of how church is going, certainly from some perspectives. But here's a couple of other things you may not have thought about that a minister might say to another minister in order to share with them something about how their church is going. So it might be the number of paid staff that the church has. Or how about the number of people who have gone into missionary work or on to study and then full-time ministry? How many people have they sent out to take the gospel out into the world? But are these things we've just talked about always signs that a church is healthy? Well, they might be. And praise God when they can be spoken of in a very positive way. But they may not be. I know of churches which have lots and lots of new people coming along to them. And they've got a huge smorgasbord of activities running every week. And there's many people, many paid people on their staff. And I know of one that even has its own Bible college. But on the other hand, I also know of churches in places like small country towns where the towns are stagnant or in decline, particularly in these latter years where drought has taken a big bite into places, where the church or churches in those towns have no new people coming along. And their activities are really quite few and simple. And many of them can't even afford half a minister, let alone a full minister. And they're certainly not sending people off to be missionaries or to Bible colleges. So are these things the kind of things that point to a church that's gospel-centered and spiritually healthy? Or are there other more important things? And is there a church which models these things that people like us, a church like ours, could look to imitate, an example to follow? Well, I'm going to tell you that we'd be hard-pressed to do better than following the example of the Thessalonian church. Paul says they're a model to all believers, a model church that Christians throughout all of Greece looked up to, and it was known everywhere for their faith in God. So if you've closed your Bible, why don't you grab it again and open it up with me to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And we're seeking this morning to learn from their example, as we find it described in chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now last week we looked at the establishment of this church in Acts chapter 17, or as it's described in Acts chapter 17. And we discovered it had a fairly shaky beginning, didn't we? Wasn't exactly straight out of the church planter's manual, because what we saw was Paul and Silas ended up being run out of town by rioting Jews and Gentiles or pagans. You remember that? And then by way of Berea and then Athens, Paul and Silas ended up in the city of Corinth, from where he wrote this letter to the Thessalonian church. And as Paul sat and worked, I guess, in Corinth, you can probably imagine him having concern for those brand new believers who he'd left behind in that hostile city of Thessalonica. They had no Bible other than the Jewish scriptures. They had no pastor who could give them regular, consistent teaching and direction and an example to follow. I'm sure he would have been wondering if they would persevere and survive, given the environment in which they were, or if they would just give up and kind of blend back into their old way of life. So as soon as he could, Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to find out how they were getting on. How's church going? So if you flip over to chapter 3, verse 2, just before we get into chapter 1, Paul says, "We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless." Well then, how's it turned out for this fledgling church? What did Timothy discover? Was it good news or bad news? Well, actually, it was great news. Back in chapter 1, verse 2, Paul can't stop thanking God for how they responded to the gospel. He says, we being himself and Silas and Timothy and Luke, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. In fact, the news was so great, the Thessalonians had already become a model church. The way they responded to the gospel was so appropriate, so positive, they'd become a living example to believers everywhere. Have a look at verse 7. "And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." So at that time, when someone may have asked, who should we copy, who should we look at to imitate, people all over the region were answering, well, it's a no-brainer. Thessalonica. They've got their act together. Take them as your model. They're following Jesus. They're following Paul's example. Now, the word in the original language that's translated here as model means an imprint, the kind of imprint that you see on the face of a coin. It's a pattern to be imitated or replicated. So we find Paul using this elsewhere in talking about following his example. So just over in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 3, verse 9, he's rebuking bludgers in the church and saying that even he worked outside the church to earn money so as not to burden other believers in the church. He says, "We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow." And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, he's encouraging his fellow believers to persevere and to press on. He says, Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, he's giving encouragement to Timothy. He's a timid chap, not very confident, I suspect. He says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. And Peter uses this same word for model in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. He's encouraging the elders in the church, or churches in Asia Minor, and he says to those elders who are also facing persecution, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So you get the idea? Paul says he himself is a model to be followed. And Timothy and elders in the church are called to be an example, a model to imitate. And here in this letter, Paul's praising God that the whole Thessalonian church is an example for others to follow. Now this morning I want to draw your attention to two specific areas that Paul sees the church providing a model for others to copy. First, in verses 4 and 5, is their response to the gospel. And second, in verses 3 and 8, is the way their lives have changed or been transformed in response to the gospel. So, first, the Thessalonians provide a response to the gospel. They've responded in joy. Paul's comforted and convinced of the reality of the Thessalonians' faith because of how they responded to the gospel with joy. So have a look at verse 4. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Many people will tell you that they prayed a prayer to become a Christian. Maybe many people here this morning that prayed a prayer to become a Christian. It's sometimes referred to as the sinner's prayer or the salvation prayer. And it might go something like this. God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I deserve the consequences of my sin. However, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ as my Saviour. I believe that his death and resurrection provided for my forgiveness. I trust in Jesus, and Jesus alone is my personal Lord and Saviour. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving me and saving me. Amen. Now, that's okay to pray something like this. However, it doesn't accomplish anything on its own because it's not the prayer that saves. It's the repentance and faith behind the prayer that lays hold of salvation. And you can never be sure about someone being a genuine Christian until you see the fruit in their lives, which is what the parable of the sower or parable of soils is all about. People may accept the gospel, but they don't bear the fruit that they should. They wither and die before that happens. So they're not showing evidence that their faith is real. But with the Thessalonians, there were real changes that flowed into their lives after they heard the gospel. The gospel came with power. The word in the original language there is the word from which we get dynamite. The gospel message came and it was loaded with dynamite. The power of deep conviction, being fully convinced of what they heard. But how do you measure the level of conviction? How do you measure the level of someone's conviction? How do you tell whether someone has deep conviction or whether it's just some kind of lesser, milder conviction? Well, one way you can tell is by putting it to the test. That's how. It's like a heart specialist who gives your heart a stress test. It's by raising the level your heart has to work at that you discover how it copes. So it's by working your heart hard that you can tell if your heart is very fit or only mildly fit. So one of the reasons that Paul's so sure the Thessalonians are genuine Christians is that he's seen how they've coped with the stress that they're under. From his own experience in Thessalonica, he understands the suffering and persecution they're facing. And so he can say in verse 6, "In spite of severe suffering, you welcome the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." You know, you've got to be fully convinced of something to stick with it, don't you? Even though you're being persecuted for it. Now, I'm personally convicted that coffee is a magnificent and fantastic drink. It's something I want to have every day, and I strongly suspect there's barely a day goes by when I don't have coffee. But if, for some reason, it became illegal to drink coffee, and it was punishable with public whipping, then I'd pretty quickly give it up. Because under those conditions, I'm not that convinced about how fantastic a drink it is. I watched an interview of a young 15-year-old Vietnamese Christian girl who had been or is experiencing persecution in Vietnam. And she said that since she'd become a Christian 3 years earlier, she'd been arrested, she'd been beaten, she'd been put into jail on 5 different occasions, and she'd been deprived of food. But as she was telling her story and those details, she had a smile on her face. And in quite a matter-of-fact way, because to her, that was all nothing compared to what she gained in knowing Jesus. And that was her message to the person that was interviewing her. And that's deep conviction, isn't it? And that's the sort of response to the gospel from the Thessalonians. Persecution had forced Paul and Silas to flee that city, but the Christians who lived and worked there had to put up with it every day. And yet they received the gospel message with joy. So what do we mean by joy? Let's not confuse joy with happiness. They're not the same. Despite the fear and pain of persecution, joy is a deep satisfaction that your life has purpose and significance. That there's a reason and a future for what you're going through. And that sort of response is only possible because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, humanly speaking, it doesn't make sense. So Paul was convinced of the genuineness of the Thessalonians' faith because of how they were responding to the gospel with joy. And secondly, he was convinced they were genuine believers because of the tangible and practical changes that had come over their lives. And with this, they were providing a model for changed lives, the sorts of real changes that other people noticed. You can see one of these changes there in verse 8. "The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us." So what was noticed? What did they notice? What was different? Well, the second half of verse 9 tells us. "They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." You see, before their conversion, those who were Gentiles in Thessalonica were bowing down to and serving all manner of idols, blocks of wood, hunks of rock, carved in various shapes and forms. But after their conversion, they were now serving the one living and true God. They turned from their previous ways and were now serving God. And that's the essence of repentance. Their whole orientation was changed. Their lives changed from serving dead, false and useless idols to serving the living and true God. The God who'd made them and chosen them and redeemed them with the blood of his Son, Jesus. And because they put their trust in God, they trusted his promises that his Son was returning to restore justice and redress inequities and punish their persecutors. which is a very real reason for God's people like Thessalonians to accept the gospel with joy in the face of persecution. A practical, real joy that people noticed. And that serving of the one and only true God resulted in real, practical, measurable changes in their lives. Have a look at verse 3. We considered this briefly last week. Paul says, "We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." So what does Paul see that the Thessalonians are modelling? Well, there's three things, aren't there? There's real faith in God, there's real love for him, and there's real hope in Jesus' return. So let's consider each of those in turn. Faith. Now, when you trust God, you trust his word. You trust his promises. And so you work. You work at proclaiming the gospel because you trust God's power to open people's eyes and their hearts and lead them to repentance. But people who don't have real faith will do nothing or will quickly run out of steam. Perhaps you can remember a few years ago how there was a big push to replace scripture classes in primary schools with ethics classes. Fast forward a few years to now, it still has a bit of impetus, but it's not as full on as it was. And that's because the reality that most schools don't have people, and that's because of the reality that most schools don't have people willing to teach ethics classes. Sure, in theory, many people want to see ethics classes running in their school, but when it comes to the practicalities, when it comes to having to undertake training, and then the hard slog of turning up week in and week out, you know what? There's not many people willing to make that commitment and to do that work. One has to wonder where their conviction is. Now that's very different to the people who teach scripture classes, I can tell you. There's many faithful Christians who have been teaching scripture for years and years, going back to the same school year in and year out, backing up year after year, some for as many as 30 or 40 or even 50 years. God bless them. But you wouldn't do that, would you, if you were only theoretically committed to Jesus? Okay, so that's work produced by faith. Now the second outworking of their changed lives was from their love. Their love prompted their labour. Their love for God, their gratitude for what he'd done for them through Jesus, their desire to honour and glorify his name, all inspired and energised their labour. And when you truly love someone, you'll work above and beyond the call of duty to serve them, to put their interests above your own. And so our love for God should drive us to labour for him, to live and work for his honour and his glory, and do what pleases him and encourage others to do the same. And so that's what labour prompted by love is all about. Which brings us then to the third outworking of changed lives as evidenced in the Thessalonian church, which is endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus returning. Longing for it. Longing for the fulfillment of God's promise of salvation. And longing to hear those words from Jesus. Well done, good and faithful servant. And when you confidently expect Jesus' return, then you'll keep following him and keep serving and working for him until he does. It should be something that fuels your perseverance and endurance. It should keep you serving in one kind of ministry or another, or inspired to get involved in some form of ministry. It should keep you praying for your spouse or children or friends who don't yet know Jesus, because you know that the day is coming when they'll be judged. It should keep your nose in the Bible, reading about God and what he's like and what he's doing, even when you don't feel like it. You know, my friends, the day is coming when Jesus will return. And he'll cast his eye over how we responded to the gospel and how it impacted the way we live. And on that day, his interest will be in our work produced by our faith, and our labour prompted by our love, and our endurance inspired by our hope in his returning. And he'll enter all that into evidence for all to see. So ask yourself this: how is my faith, love and hope impacting my life? And how convinced are you, really, of the gospel? And how are you showing that? Are there tangible, noticeable differences in your life that evidence the reality of your faith? Is there more joy and generosity? Is there less self-serving and worldliness and impatience and anger? Is there more serving of others and holiness and contentment and joy? What level of persecution would it take for you to start considering to give up? What level of pain would it take for you to change from joy in the gospel to regret or even betrayal? If you were arrested for being a Christian, what evidence would a prosecutor find to convict you? If he interviewed your friends or your family, what sort of things would they be able to volunteer as attitudes or behaviours that prove your faith? So I want to encourage you to follow the example of the Thessalonians. They've provided a great, wonderful model. Will you copy them? And I want to encourage you to consider what other examples you could look to imitate. So notice, for example, how it worked for the Thessalonians in that regard, how they followed Paul and Silas's example, and of course, the example of Jesus. Have a look at the last part of verse 5. Paul says, "You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, in spite of severe suffering." So with that in view, have a think about whose example you might be following right now. Is it some character on one of your favourite TV shows? Is it some dodgy friend or family member? Is there someone better who you could be imitating? Of course, your leaders should be setting that example. And if they're not, then you should be encouraging them to set that example and support them as they live out their faith, and as they provide you an example to follow. Well, let's turn it around. Who are you setting an example for? Who could you be encouraging? Who could you be developing? Who could you be discipling and setting an example for? Let's commit together to follow the model of the Thessalonian church and live out our faith and love and hope in real practical ways, and model that real practical Christianity to others. Let's be noticed in our community for all the right godly reasons. And let's be a model church ourselves. Let's pray now.